In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul writes about those teachers and preachers who had come in among the Corinthian believers, belittling his apostolic authority and his God-given message of grace. He says very outspokenly, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose aim shall be, notice, not according to their preaching, but according to their works." You see, these false teachers, in questioning Paul's apostleship, were really trying to exalt themselves as apostles of Christ. But in this, he says, they were false and deceitful. It's rather frightening, isn't it, to think that ministers who stand in the pulpit and preach from the Bible may be false and deceitful. But it's true, and Christians do well to be realistic about this. You recall how at the Great Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there were even false brethren who came in privately to spy out the liberty of the Gentile believers, says Paul, that they might bring us into bondage. Is in Galatians 2:4. And we should be grateful for what he adds in the next verse, verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Aren't you glad, beloved, that Paul fought for us way back there 1900 years ago, and we're still receiving the blessings of that battle? Mark well, these were brethren, believers, but they were not honest, for they schemed to force the Gentile believers under the law of Moses. What a shame to find believers in Christ opposing God's wonderful message of grace, in which sinners may be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans 3:24. But we still have these people with us today, and then there are many men of the cloth who preach good works, but oppose the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God. You should be awake to this, beloved, and not just assume that any preacher must be honest and good. Listen to another passage that teaches us to be realistic and on our guard in this respect. It's Ephesians 4:14, where Paul speaks of the perfecting of the saints and the growth of the church. He says, "That we henceforth be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Think of it. Now, there are many passages in scriptures that warn believers not to be gullible, not to assume because a man is called reverend and has his vest and collar on backward, and he must therefore be honest and good. No, says Paul, some of them are actually deceitful workers, indeed deceiving and being deceived. They're self-deceived even. He says they practice spiritual sleight of hand and cunning craftiness and lie in wait to deceive. These are the words of the Word of God, beloved. So we ought to be very awake to the truth that's stated here. Well, here is where true Bereans always have the edge on other Christians. These noble people, the Bereans, didn't take even Paul's word for granted. They didn't know him. So they gave him an interested hearing, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if he had preached anything contrary to the written word of God. And for this God called them noble. They were the spiritual aristocracy of Paul's day, and we're well advised, beloved, to follow their example. Now, this is the more so because behind every false teacher is Satan, our arch enemy. Some think that all their adversities are caused by Satan, and others that it is Satan who causes men to lie and steal and get drunk and immoral, but this is not so. The seeds of these sins are in us all, and we are tempted, James says, as we are drawn away of our own lusts our own desires, James 1:14. Watch TV in the movies, and when a man gets drunk or steals or does something else that's outwardly wrong, he's apt to say, the devil made me do it. But don't get your theology from TV in the movies, beloved. Satan may use man's natural depravity, but God says that men do these things of themselves, quite apart from any help from the devil. Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the works of the flesh, not the works of the devil, but the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, hatred, variance, wrath, strife, murder, drunkenness, and so on. And the Lord himself, when he was on earth, said the same thing: out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adultery, and so on. So, now, let's get this clear. It is no credit to Satan if a man gets drunk or if a woman yields to immorality. He wants a good world without Christ, with himself as his leader. You've perhaps seen pictures of Satan with horns, hooves, a tail, and a pitchfork, but I assure you that he drew this portrait himself so that you might not recognize him. See here in 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15 again. These are deceitful workers, transforming themselves as the apostle of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, it's no big deal, if you please, if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose aim shall be according to their works. Satan has a great wardrobe, friends, and many masquerades. During the terrible tribulation period of prophecy, which will follow this age of grace, Peter says Satan will come as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes he comes as a serpent, sly, not easily detected, but ready to strike and poison his victim. Then again, he's shown as a dragon who tries to frighten people into doing his will. But mainly, in this age of grace, and what Paul calls this present evil age in which we live, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He's a do-gooder, if you please. And remember, he is an angel. He was God's greatest angel before his fall. So, being what Christ called the father of lies, it's not difficult for him to pose as the very personification of holiness and righteousness and all that's good. Therefore, says verse 15, it's not strange that his servants should pose as the ministers of righteousness. Ah, here is the danger. Satan's ministers pose as ministers of righteousness. They tell you, do good, and God will receive you. And they don't tell you that you are bad, and that in love Christ shed his blood and died for you at Calvary, paying the full penalty for your sins that you might be saved by grace and be relieved of the burden and the guilt of sin. Don't you see, beloved, their ethical gospel will keep you out of heaven if you believe it. Soon you'll begin to conclude that man, including you, is essentially good and doesn't need a savior. Soon you'll feel, as many do, that Jesus is just a wonderful person to know, that you can go to him with all your troubles and he'll help you and so on, but not that he died for you, the guilty sinner, that you might stand before God justified, freed from all condemnation of sin. No, Satan's ministers don't like to tell the truth about the depravity of man. That's not popular, you see. In their teaching, in Satan's doctrine, there are two missing elements. The first is sin. They don't explain the cause of the positive dislocation, the disorder, the disharmony that we feel within and all about us. Why all the trouble and misery and sorrow and death? Why do things go wrong instead of right? Why does almost everything seem to go harder, not easier? Cost more, not less? Take longer, not shorter? Why all of life is an uphill pull? They don't tell you that. They don't tell you that this is the natural result of sin. and that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The second missing element in Satan's preaching is the shed blood of Christ. They have complained that this doctrine is loathsome to the finer senses. Cain taught that, you know. Cain was too refined to bring the blood sacrifice that God demanded, but he wasn't too refined to bludgeon his own brother to death and kill him out in the field. Well, of course, the shed blood of Christ is a loathsome thought to the finer senses. The giving Christ to die was the highest price God ever paid for anything. But remember, sin too is loathsome to the finer senses, and a just and holy God must punish the sinner. Should we not rejoice then that Christ poured out his life's blood for us, that we might be saved and justified? And should we not hold any preacher suspect who does not preach this, God's plan of salvation by grace through Christ's death for our sins? Be realistic, my friend, and above all, believe God's word about it, and beware. Satan has many ministers in the world today, transformed as the ministers of righteousness, self-righteousness. Some treat Christ's all-sufficient, finished work of redemption as if it didn't mean anything, or surely didn't mean much. As if he died for us, we should be willing to die for him, as though it's a tit-for-tat sort of thing, you know. Others say that Christ is being offered in a perpetual sacrifice, as though he had not yet fully paid for our sins. But listen here to God's word on the subject in the book of Hebrews, verses 11 to 14. Every priest, that is every Old Testament priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which cannot take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering hath he perfected forever those who are sanctified. How very much this one New Testament book has to say about the once for all finished work of salvation that Christ accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. Don't you trust anybody who doesn't preach this wonderful message of grace, no matter how pious he may seem, or no matter how self-deceived he may be. He's one of Satan's ministers, used by Satan to deceive you into thinking that you don't need a Savior. This is Satan's main objective. This is the realm in which he works, beloved. So that enemy number one to the gospel of the grace of God is not the cutthroat, or that wicked gangster, or that crooked politician. It's that clergyman who stands in the pulpit, who ignores sin and denies the efficacy of Christ's death for us at Calvary. Aren't you glad, though, that we have an authoritative source to go to on this subject, the Bible, the written revelation of God to man? It shows to man his wandering ways and where his feet have trod, but brings to view the matchless grace of a forgiving God. What a blessed book we have as we hold the Bible in our hands. It's in this book of books that I read in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. This, Paul says, is the gospel which we preach unto you, by which you're saved, wherein you stand. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption. We are not getting it. It's not a gradual thing. It's not a perpetual sacrifice that Christ is dying for us in some human ceremony. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Think of it. Being justified, says Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my unsaved friend, I wish I could get you to see this and believe it. You may be justified right now freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You may be justified freely by the grace of God if you'll just believe it. Believe that Christ died for you and cast yourself upon Him. They say you have to make a commitment to Christ. You don't have to make any commitment to Him, and there is no place in the Bible that says we must make any commitment of any kind to God or to Christ to be saved. We must simply come to Him with all our sins and cast ourselves, commit ourselves to Him and say, Lord, I have no other place to go. Save me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's the way to come. Then we have 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made not merely righteous, no, made the righteousness of God in him. Because he took our place at Calvary, we may now stand before God in him. Oh, what a blessed truth. God sees you now accepted in the Beloved, he says in Ephesians 1:6. Then Colossians 1:20, you listen with all your heart. He says, we are having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:20-22. Just think, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be justified now, and someday he'll present you to God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Never again will anyone blame you for anything, for he took all the blame and paid all the penalty. On the other hand, if Satan's ministers are right with their do-good and their be-good religion, then if you got to heaven, those who knew us on earth could rightly exclaim, what, you here? Don't you see the necessity of the payment for sins? Ah, my friend, believe the good news. Paul was so thrilled with it, and he was the chief of sinners, that when faced with persecution, imprisonment, and death itself, he said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. I must close with that wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have here a booklet containing a message right along this line. It's entitled, The Love of Christ. Did you know that with all that the Old Testament says about the love of Christ, with all its types that foreshadow it, when we reflect on his love as we find it in the four gospel records, the records of his earthly ministry, when we think of all that Paul says about the love of Christ, do you know that the actual phrase, the love of Christ, is found only three times in the whole Bible, all of them in Paul's epistles? He ought to know. He surely learned of the love of Christ to him, the chief of sinners saved by grace.